We're going to take our Bibles this evening and open to the book of Ezekiel. Open to the book of Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 38. We're in a series on the topic of Israel in the news and in prophecy. I found this to be an interesting article that came by on the 1st of December, noting that Secretary of State Mike Pompeo said on Saturday that Iran's government had just test-fired a medium-range missile that's capable of carrying multiple warheads. They need a short-range missile to get what they're creating over to the enemy they'd like to wipe out, which is Israel. But Pompeo noted, the ballistic missile Iran tested has the ability to hit parts of Europe and any location in the Middle East. Then, the 4th of December, this interesting article from Jerusalem. The Israeli military moved Tuesday to block tunnels, it said. Hezbollah has been building under the Lebanese border, saying it wanted to nip them in the bud before they posed a threat to the Israeli civilians. That's a wall that you're looking at there in picture form between Lebanon and Israel. It's a lengthy wall. Walls are buildable in different parts of the country. We noted this last week. But it's an interesting thing to see. Of course, the Lebanese officials have declared that there are no tunnels that are going in there, and the whole Hezbollah thing is a myth. The Israeli people don't see it that way. We've opened our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38 because Israel is indeed in the news and it is indeed in prophecy. And as we open to Ezekiel chapter 38, we begin our reading in the 17th verse, "Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord." We're speaking this evening about Israel's invaders and the specific prophecy in this passage regarding the destruction of the great northern army that is destined to be drawn by the sovereignty of God into Israel in a final end days battle. As we look in our outline sheets this evening, when Frederick the Great asked his minister to prove the integrity of the Bible, his wise minister gave this answer, "The Jew, Your Majesty, the Jew." The Jew is indeed one of the greatest demonstrations of the integrity of God's Word. For almost 4,000 years, the Jewish people have been prominently featured as positive proof of the power of God to keep His promises. Nations have risen and nations have fallen. They've come and gone along the way, but the Jewish people remain an ever-present source of our understanding of God's ability to sovereignly elect, to sovereignly watch over His people. And it should give to us, New Testament believers, great encouragement that the promises of God are accurate. What He says, He will do. Probably can't read this. I barely can, but I'll work it through for you. In Isaiah 43, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine." To whom is He speaking? Israel. "When thou passest through the waters." Now we know these verses. They're wonderful sources of comfort for all of us because our God is omnipresent and He is, of course, with His people in every circumstance. But He says, now when you pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say from the north, give up, and to the south, keep them not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Folks, Isaiah 43 is a specific promise to the nation of Israel that God will watch over Israel wherever she is scattered and that God will ultimately regather them. And when they go through the fires and through the waters, God will go with them as His unique people. In Ezekiel 36 through 39, God promises to regather and to revive the Jewish people. The vision of the dry bones, which is found for us in Ezekiel 37, that vision is of a regathering. That vision continues with a part of the vision that is seldom considered. There's a regathering of the dry bones, and we know that at least from the song that's become familiar, them bones, them dry bones. But into the dry bones, breath is breathed, and as that breath comes, the sinews and the flesh come alive. That's revival, resuscitation, if you will, of the people of God, the children of God, Israel. Ezekiel 38 then prophesies that once these dry bones have been revived, in Ezekiel 38, there's a raid from the north. It's an end-time axis of evil. Thou shalt come, verse 15, out of thy place from the north parts, thou and many people with thee. A northern alliance. We've looked at this alliance briefly a couple of weeks ago. This northern alliance is laid out in the first verses of Ezekiel 38. I know this is prophecy because such an alliance has never yet been formed. Such an invasion has never yet come. It's going to come because the promises and the prophecies of God's Word are always fulfilled. And so this alliance is laid out. There will be Gog of Magog. Most Bible scholars, Gesenius in particular, who is the great Hebrew scholar, reference that as Moscow. Along with Moscow comes the Persian Empire. These would be the Iranians and the neighbors of the Iranians. Then the Ethiopians, the Libyans. By the way, Ethiopia today is northern Africa. Ethiopia in the Old Testament times was the neighbor group of Iran. Libya is Libya, a northern African company, or country rather. Gomer, typically believed to be Germanic people. Togarma, Sheba and Dedan, that's Saudi Arabia. And Tarshish, that's the great place to which Jonah wanted to go, we know to be Spain. That's a big alliance of people. This alliance forms the northern army. Now, can I pause here and go on a rabbit trail for just a moment? We've reviewed some things that we've already seen. When we study God's Word, we hear of this battle, it's typically called, of Armageddon, right? I remember when Ronald Reagan was running for the White House in the presidential debate, Reagan brought up the topic of Armageddon. He was encouraging people at that time to think in terms of a great shield that would ward off ballistic missiles. And people at that time thought Reagan to be a little bit insane for thinking such thoughts. That shield has come to be and has really destroyed a lot of missiles that have been aimed toward Israel over the last 20 years. But when Reagan said that he had some understanding of and even implied that he believed that there was a day of Armageddon coming, people thought he was indeed too old to be the president and sit in the White House. Well, the Bible does speak of Armageddon and blood up to the horses' bridles. When I think of Armageddon, as I study God's Word, I don't think specifically of a battle. I think of a war. Okay, the Bible tells us, and we're not going to go there tonight, but the Bible tells us about the kings of the east, the Euphrates being dried up and the kings of the east coming. The Bible speaks of the kings of the north. That's the passage we're in this evening. The Bible speaks of the kings of the south coming up against Israel. The west, that's interesting. I believe that the Antichrist comes from the West and represents the Western Alliance. So I do believe there's going to be a great time or end time battle of Armageddon, a great conflagration at the very end, and there'll be blood up to the horses' bridles. But I would tend to put Armageddon as a series of battles over a little bit longer period of time than most people believe. I'm saying that because as we come to Ezekiel 38, we're in a passage about the northern armies coming. They're coming clearly against Israel. They're going to get wiped out. There's something interesting that we're going to discover this evening about the destruction of this northern army as we place it into its position in biblical prophecy. We look this evening specifically at God intervening against these who have come to take a spoil. God destroys the invaders of Israel. We read in chapter 39 and verse 1, Ezekiel 36 to 39, one great section of this book. And in chapter 39 and verse 1, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Verse 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, to the beasts of the field, you will be devoured. Now let's look carefully this evening at the means of destruction that's represented in this passage. We of course know that modern day Israel is a very well armed nation. But the victory that's spoken of here against this northern alliance over Gog and Magog doesn't come because of the military might of the Israelis. This is God sovereignly destroying the invaders of Israel. Look at verse 2 of chapter 39. I will turn thee back, God speaking, and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. God says, I'm gonna wipe you out. Only a sixth part of you will be left at the end of this battle with the northern army. How will it happen? Well, the Word of God tells us there's going to be an earthquake. We read about it tonight in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 38. In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there should be a great shaking of the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. It's an earthquake. God sends an earthquake to the northern army as they're seeking to invade Israel. Now, as Americans, we talk about the California fault lines, and we concern ourselves that, well, maybe we don't concern ourselves that a great part of California will one day fall into the ocean, but some of us are concerned about such things. We don't often think about fault lines in Israel. The last great earthquake in Israel happened back in 1927. There was some damage to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There was some damage to the El Aqsa Mosque, but they have had great earthquakes in Israel in times past. If you ever have the joy of going on a life adventure of going to Israel with us, one of my favorite sites in Israel to see is Beit She'an, which was destroyed by an earthquake in 749 AD. Some who have been there recognize some of these pictures. This city, a very Roman city, only 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee, was near the place. In fact, you can see the mountain behind the columns there. That mountain is Mount Gilboa. That's the place where King Saul and his sons died in battle. In fact, his body was placed at the temple that was on the top of Mount Gilboa. I saw Ryan Reason and Pastor Keith run to the top of Mount Gilboa to see the ruins of that temple. I didn't run, but I walked up there last time and reflected on Saul's body being hung there and, of course, burned. Mount Gilboa is there, but this Roman city in 749 AD suffered such a terrible earthquake that it was no longer inhabitable. It's one of the most remarkable places to visit the Roman ruins in that particular area of the world. But this place was some 40,000 people with an amphitheater in Beit Sha'an or Sha'in. That amphitheater could seat some 6,500 people. It was a fabulous Roman city, completely destroyed by an earthquake. According to the website that I looked up, they noted that our findings support the historical records of large destructive earthquakes in the Dead Sea region, demonstrating that the Dead Sea transform poses substantial seismic hazard. The low seismicity in recent years and the absence of significant creep along the fault, evident from repeated geodetic surveys, suggest the fault is currently locked, projecting the destructive force of past earthquakes to likely future events, warns for the potential of widespread damage in large population centers in Jordan, Syria, and Israel. There was a headline this past summer that I found interesting. July 2018, Israelis experienced their third earthquake and aftershock in a row today. The latest at 10:49 p.m., this earthquake measured an estimated 4.7 on the Richter scale. Its epicenter was southwest of Tiberia, just north of Kfar Kama, at a depth of 5 kilometers. Yes, Israel is a place that's been prone to earthquake activity. The northern army is going to find that out. The Word of God says that's one of the ways God's going to destroy this invader, but it's not the only way. He's going to destroy them with fire. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against him, friendly fire rather. He's going to destroy them with friendly fire. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Friendly fire. In other words, when the northern army is invading and the earthquake ensues, they're going to turn their armaments upon each other, just as God destroyed the Midianites under the leadership of Gideon. You'll remember how that when Gideon was fighting the Midianites, their weapons were a torch, a pitcher, and a trumpet. Not very imposing weaponry, but used during the night. As the folks were awakened in their tents, the Midianites turned everyone on their brother. They wiped each other out. And so the Word of God tells us there's going to be friendly fire. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And then there's going to be this, pestilence. Verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. Epidemics, of course, often follow great wars. Here is a supernatural epidemic that God says I'm going to send against the northern army. I was studying biblical prophecy once and came across, take your Bibles and go with me to Revelation chapter 6. I was looking at the horsemen of the book of Revelation and noted something at the end of verse 8 that grabbed my attention. And I know we have some medical professionals here who could no doubt speak to this a whole lot better than I. But in the fourth seal being opened in the opening hours of the tribulational period, Revelation 6, verse 6, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, his name that sat upon him was Death. Hell followed after him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and hunger and death. Now there are 7.5 billion people on the planet right now. Verse 8 of chapter 6 reduces that number by a quarter. So if we round it up just a tad and say there are 8 billion, in verse 8, 2 billion people die. Now look how they die. With sword, that would be warfare, with hunger, famine, with death. I don't know exactly how that's to be categorized, but this one I found interesting. And with the beast of the earth, we had some folks over Sunday evening. Chase has a little dog. His name is Clifford. And yes, he named him himself. Clifford's about 18 pounds. My wife looks at me askance because I've been known to feed him little niblets along the way. And the veterinarian said that I'm a bad person. He's getting obese. So he's lost several pounds of late. But people came to the door and Clifford did what Clifford does. He thought he'd play Lord Protector. What a joke. No offense, but a little 18-pound dog is not going to do a whole lot of damage. And just a little toe to the lip will quiet him down. He doesn't bite, by the way. but he wishes he could. Most of us don't have a whole lot of fear of the beast of the field. You know, you put a 30-odd six in a guy's hand or a 38 caliber bullet in a chamber, and there's not a whole lot of fear these days of beasts. Well, let's pause for a moment. Maybe there should be more fear of beasts, because when we talk about widespread illness and pestilence, often those illnesses come from the animal kingdom. The American Indians of the West were predominantly gone by the time the people who were coming from other countries began to try to settle there, because the American Indians had no immunities or antibodies toward the illnesses that the settlers brought with them. I heard something of this recently with the death of a young man who was seeking to go to an island off the coast of India. And people are saying, we can't let anybody on that island, and these poor people on that island are living in poverty and caveman standards, because people are protecting, you know, their culture now. And of course, these poor natives of that island do not have any natural immunities to many diseases that others could bring with them. So where do these immunities come from and these antibodies come from? Often from our intersection with animals. Animals can be strengthening to us, and they can be weakening to us. So let's ask a little bit. What kind of animal-borne diseases have threatened the global population in the last, let's say, 40 years? Can you think of a few? What? HIV. Can you remember the source, they believe? Yeah, green monkey in Africa. Yes. West Nile virus, borne by mosquitoes. Rats, bubonic plague. Mad cow disease. That wasn't, you know, we've forgotten about that one. Yeah. E. coli. It's animal feces. That's the bleeding disease in Africa, isn't it? That's the one. Ebola. That's bats. Avian flu. How far do you have to go? Do you see that little phrase there at the end of verse 8? That's no accidental phrase. That's an important phrase in biblical prophecy. So as I come back here to Ezekiel chapter 38, God's speaking of pestilence. And then he says, this northern army will be killed by hail, fire, and brimstone. Verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence, blood, and will rain upon him and his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur that liquefies at some 440 degrees Celsius. You're talking about some serious heat when brimstone comes. And it's not the first time brimstone has been spoken of in God's Word to destroy what seems to be an indomitable culture, right? Where else do we see brimstone? Sodom. Okay, so the northern army from Russia, Spain, Iran, parts of Germany. This army is being destroyed by supernatural means. They're not up against tanks and airplanes. They're up against earthquakes, friendly fire, pestilence, and brimstone. The world is forewarned. Those who attack Israel touch, God's word says, the apple of God's eye. The armies of Egypt tried. The Assyrian armies tried. God wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in a night. The Midianites learned the lesson. Those who choose to be enemies of Israel are choosing to be enemies of God. We've seen a little bit already of the magnitude of this destruction, but let's zero in on that. The invasion of this northern alliance, they're annihilated, verse 2. I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I did a little bit of research today, actually this week, on the topic of how many people in these various armies. So according to Google and Wikipedia, which sources you can't ever argue with, right? I mean, these are top-notch sources. From what I understand, there's some 300,000 men in the standing Russian army, some 350,000 in the Iranian forces. And so we start adding together those who would be involved in this conflict. And as we add together these in this conflict, if we say there are 4 to 5 million in this grouping from the Northern Army, you're talking about the death of some 3.3 million soldiers in one quick strike. Remember, this Confederacy is not just, it's not just the Russians. It's a Northern Confederacy. There continues to be conversation regarding the regathering of the USSR or the Soviet Union. Whether that's going to happen or not, I don't know, but I do know that that Northern Army that comes from the region of the Black Sea is going to be led by Russia. And if you take the Ukrainian people who are there and you take others who are in that region, this army could swell very rapidly. God speaks with regard to what will happen to them. Verse 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. Remember, he's talking to Gog of Magog. I will give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort. I find in this passage that God is going to speak with regard to their burial. Look at verse 12. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Even that last phrase is important to consider. 7 months burying them. So people don't bury their enemies because of respect for their enemies, typically. Why are they putting so much focus on burying this northern army? Because without the burial comes great disease. Okay? But this army was so vast and these deaths so many that 7 months to bury the dead. You know, when you travel around the world, you find military cemeteries, even of those who died as enemy invaders. Again, a little bit of research on this topic. There are over 360 cemeteries representing German soldiers scattered around Europe outside of Germany. I was in the Philippines a few years ago, and there's an American cemetery for the Pacific dead who died in bringing to the Philippines freedom and to that region. I'm glad to say when we went to that cemetery, it is breathtaking. And in my opinion, I think it was the most beautiful sight in all of Manila. It is a beautiful thing, the way the United States has cared for that place where so many are interred. Here the Word of God speaks of the northern armies being interred, if you will, here in the land of Israel, and the Jewish people being involved in their burial. 7 months to bury their bodies. And then, of course, he speaks of the birds taking part. Verse 17 of chapter 39. Thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You'll eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, the rams of lambs and goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I've sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men, with all the men of war. There's a book entitled Israelis' Love of Birds by Noah Hutchings. Back on the 4th of July in 2004, he wrote, it was a magazine article in the Prophetic Observer. Israeli people have a rather strange affection for buzzards, the birds of prey. He says, the birds of prey are frequently poisoned by Israeli farmers. Israeli spreading wings program to resuscitate the vulture population. Now, they'll call some of the vultures there eagles. The last time we were in Israel, we had the privilege of being in the area where some of these golden eagles or vultures are being watched over. Some prophetic teachers will make much of this. You know, when we see an increase of the vulture population in Israel, then we need to know that this is going to happen. I think we're wise to withdraw ourselves from speculation, but this is interesting. Take your Bible and go to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. It's not the only place where God speaks about the carrion, the birds of prey, plucking the flesh of the mighty ones. Revelation 16 and verse 6. Those who have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And then he says in chapter 19, with regard to the carnage that he's describing, in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You see, Ezekiel and Revelation are both speaking about a battle that's in the same time. So Ezekiel's speaking about a battle against the northern army. Revelation 19 is speaking about an end-time battle, and again about the flesh of those invaders being eaten by the birds. We come back to Ezekiel 39. We're just about concluded, to ask a couple of tie-together questions that I trust will be of interest to you. Come back to chapter 39. The burying of the body, 7 months. The birds plucking the flesh. The burning. Chapter 39, verse 9. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows and the hand staves, the spears. They shall burn them with fire. Note that. 7 years. 7 years. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire. And they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them. Modern weapons in Russia happen to be made of this substance called lignostone. Often I feel myself very inadequate when I start talking about whether it be diseases or chemical bodies and properties. But my little bit of cursory study tells me that a gentleman by the name of Tar Apol, or Apple of Holland, was the inventor of this substance in particular use for weaponry. It's stronger than steel, yet flexible, and it burns like coal. Now, that's interesting. Lots of interesting things when you hold up God's Word to our current times. So now let me pause and get you to converse with me a little bit. 7 years, this spoilage will be burned. So when you hear 7 years, your mind automatically, as a student of prophecy, thinks of what? Yeah, 7 years is the same time as the time of the tribulation. There's no time frame in God's Word more specifically delineated than the tribulation. It's spoken of as 1 week in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It's spoken of as 7 years in the book of the Revelation. It's divided into two periods of 42 months. It's divided into two periods of 1260 days. God is very specific about the tribulation. It's 7 years. So we have now this burning of these weapons. So here's the question. When does this northern army invade? If you put it in the middle of the tribulation, you've got weapons being burned for the first 3.5 years after the tribulation's done. If you put it at the beginning of the tribulation, you have weapons being burned throughout the tribulational period. If you put it before the tribulation, well, they're gone perhaps by the time the tribulation time is over. One of the greatest mysteries in this particular section of prophecy is the question, where shall we put this invasion of the northern army? Anybody want to give an answer to it tonight? Because I'll give you an A for the day if you can settle this one. When on the prophetic calendar does this one happen? So can I confess to you, I'm not totally sure. My mind tends to say this. I know in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prince that shall come who will sign a treaty with many for 1 week. So the Antichrist is going to sign a treaty with Israel, which I believe to be the inaugural event of the tribulation. The book of the Revelation tells us he comes on a white horse, He has a bow, but no arrows. So it's a peaceful inauguration. There's a peace treaty. Now, if that northern army comes right then, and they could, because remember, they want to take a spoil, and if they see this western power in an alliance with Israel, they're recognizing that their access to Middle Eastern wealth has gone away. That could be the trigger that shoots out that northern army. Now, if the northern army is coming and the Antichrist has formed a treaty with Israel, then the Antichrist is going to have to work to defend Israel against this army. Except he doesn't really have to, right? He doesn't really have to. Why? Antichrist is irrelevant on this particular battle, right? Why is he irrelevant? God does it. Okay? So, I think there's room to put this northern invasion in the first days of the tribulation and still fit it into our prophetic understanding. The tribulation begins with peace, a treaty of peace. The Antichrist is at peace with the children of Israel for 3.5 years. And then Daniel 9:27 says, he's going to cause the sacrifice, the oblation to cease, and he's going to defile the holy place. In the middle of the tribulation, that peace goes away. The Antichrist very well can maintain peace with Israel, look at the northern army coming, get everything ready to go into battle against them, and never pick up a sword. Because God does it. And still, the Antichrist could be at peace with Israel. You following me here? So I can say, yes, the first years of the tribulation can begin with peace with regard to Israel and the Antichrist, and put the northern army in the first days of the tribulational period. Because God has a purpose for the destruction of this northern army that really does fit into what God's purpose for the tribulation is. What's God's purpose for the tribulation? God's purpose for the tribulation, well, it's found here in Daniel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, thank you. God's purpose for the tribulation and for this invasion that goes so awry is revival. Look at chapter 39, verse 21. God says, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I laid upon them. What's he saying? He's saying the whole world is going to say, this was not a normal wipeout of that big army. This was supernatural. This was supernatural. God did this. All the world's going to see it. And not only that, there's going to be a revival of the nations. But look what he says as he continues this passage. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they transgressed against me, therefore hid I my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies to fell them by all the sword according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name after that they have borne their shame and their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands. And I am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I've gathered them into their own land. I've left none of them anymore there. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. What's going to happen in Israel when the northern army is destroyed? Revival. Oh, by the way. And then we'll take questions. That fits right into the tribulation. Because the greatest revival that the world has ever known is yet to come. 144,000 preachers are going from Israel under the leadership of two prophets, Moses and Elijah. That's still to come. And how does God turn the people of Israel to revival evangelists during the tribulation? I think we read about it right here. When he wipes out the northern armies, their eyes are open and they realize he regathered us, he revived us, he's sovereignly protecting us, and the nations and Israel both will see it. Darlene. So Darlene's asking the question, how does the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ fit in here? It doesn't. But it fits into Zechariah 12 through 14. And that's at the very end of the tribulation period, which ties up with Romans 11. All Israel will be saved when they look upon him whom they've pierced, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's 7 years later, and they will definitely know the Messiah then. But here we don't see it. So these are Jewish people coming to the Messiah without any supernatural picture of the cross or the resurrection in this particular battle. Surely they're convicted and noting that God protected, and God will, their salvation's like anyone else's. Salvation is always by faith. Romans 4, Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Any other question? It's a good one. Josh. Well, in this particular text, Josh is asking Gog and Magog, do they need a reason? Chapter 38, verse 12, they come to take a spoil. And God says to them that he is the one who will bring them, verse 17 of chapter 38. So this is a sovereignly directed drawing forth of the northern armies. Their motivation, if you were asking them on the day that they invade, why are you doing this? In fact, the other nations stand back and say, are you come to take a spoil? And they say, yes. So they're not coming just because of their antipathy toward Israel and their anti-Zionism. And no, they're coming with a political burden to get a spoil. Josh? Yeah, that's a legitimate point. Yeah, Josh makes a legitimate point. Do you think that the northern armies now feel free to invade because the greatest alliance that Israel has for protection, we're living in it? And if there's an obliteration of our influence globally because of the rapture, a lot of people speculate about what it will take for America no longer to be the influence she is. It won't take much. Won't take much. Four well-placed missiles, one to New York City. I don't want to give anybody any battle plans. But you take out D.C., New York City, L.A., and Washington, Seattle, and this country's pretty much shut down. With one strike to Seattle, you took out the great computer systems. L.A., you took out the entertainment and communication systems. D.C., you took out the political. In New York, you took out the finance. And by the way, they're all on the coast. It's not real easy to defend those four cities. So if the world's looking to America to be the impregnable force for the future, they're looking in the wrong place. Dan? No. Well, Antichrist is going along to get along, it seems like, because all the nations are worshiping him. But you'll remember that he turns... The false prophet in particular is the one who's pushing the world to worship the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast. And those two prophets in the city of Israel, or Jerusalem rather, who die and their bodies are not laid in state, they just are there for 3 days and then they're resurrected. The Bible says in Revelation the whole world is going to see that, and the whole world's going to send presents to each other and rejoice that those two prophets are dead. The Antichrist is rejoicing too. But I think the Antichrist, he's seeing, as everybody sees, the Northern Alliance, this is my take on it, has caused, clearly, chapter 39 has caused a revival, because God's sovereignty is seen for his people. Israel's purpose is to show the glory of God, and Israel will fulfill that purpose in the end days. Father, bless as we go tonight. Thank you for the privilege of looking in your word. Help us to look as diligent students, so that we might weave together and understand the days in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless as you go this evening.